Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that I have had to meet us. Well, really, if Banner hadn't been here, I wouldn't have met Tom and his family, or likely not have, but so many of faculty and staff over the years that I've been here. And God, I pray for all of them now and for the ongoing work of Banner Christian School as they continue to seek to follow the mission that you have laid out before them. And Father, we know and understand the extreme difficulty of this particular season in raising children to know you and to have a biblical worldview, to be able to think clearly. And Tom being here is just a representative, even as I pray, in the room and watching by live stream, are educators of various schools, public and private and homeschool, and families who are seeking to know how to lead their children to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for them that we might be faithful, that we would be the kind of church that is supportive of schools and faculty and parents who are seeking to do that work. And we pray that you would open a door for the Word as this work continues around our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Tom. So there's I haven't seen it, but there's a movie that's just recently came out on Netflix called Don't Look Up. It's supposedly a comedy. Maybe some of you in the room have seen it, but I've read a couple of reviews of it. But it is full of big names of actors that you would know. A couple that just come to mind are Leonardo DiCaprio and Jennifer Lawrence. I think they're the two biggest ones. Meryl Streep is in it. Just a bunch of different people. And what it's about, it's not been reviewed very well, and I'm not here to throw cold water on what they're doing, but what it is is I think Jennifer Lawrence is a student of astronomy, or if that's the right term, and she has discovered this enormous comet or meteor that will be a planet-ending event. And she's trying to warn people, trying to get their attention about this awful event that is happening, and no one will pay any attention to her. It is just a big joke. From the president on down, they all keep laughing at her. I don't think apparently the movie doesn't work very well. Maybe one day I'll sample a bit of it. But probably every one of us in the room know a little something about warning signs, not being heeded. I mean, warnings in driving, very dangerous to ignore those. Warnings about how you eat, warnings about relationships how that's going or not going, warnings from your doctor. Probably most of us in the room with any age on us at all could tell stories about times in our lives when we heard a warning and failed to heed it and paid for it in some way or another. The reason I say all of that is that warnings of God's judgment are mostly ignored in our culture as an outdated relic from some other time of wild-eyed preachers. But downplaying the reality of the judgment of God is worse than removing a stop sign from a busy intersection, as bad an idea as that would be. And the effort to ignore the reality of the judgment of God is simply a symptom of a bigger problem, and that is a society trying to live with no thought of God whatsoever. And so you may wonder, why in the world spend time on a Sunday morning in a worship service with such a dark passage of Scripture, or such a long story? Why would we spend time on something like that in this space? And I would argue that we've never needed it more. Because our ignoring that God's judgment is a reality has taught us to live in the moment and to just live for the moment with very little thought of consequences or the future at all. It has taught us to delay marriage. It's taught us to love gambling more than work, to put our phones over our family, to prefer texting over talking, to prefer sex over marriage, and pornography over sex. In general, we've stopped believing that our choices in this life, that we'll ever pay any price for ignoring God's good instructions to us. And so as we walk through this text, I want us to be asking ourselves this question. How might seeing how that we have ignored God's judgment teach us to long for God's mercy? The Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And our ignoring of passages like this has caused us to miss significant material from God that needs to be part of our imagination to shape the way we see and think about the world and think about our lives. So for a few weeks now, we've been walking through this book of 1 Samuel. We're introduced to Samuel's parents in the very beginning, and the verse story in the midst of a lot of drama. Samuel is born. And as a part of that, we meet Eli, an elderly priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli is a complicated person. On the one hand, he seems to be trying to figure out how to be faithful to God, but there's obvious that he is dabbling in compromise. His sons really aren't complicated at all. They've completely rejected any sense of believing in God. And in fact, it says that although they are in the role of priests, they are abusing God's people and showing contempt for the offering of the Lord. And that becomes very significant as we think a little more closely about what this text means. They had turned the place for confession into a place for committing sin. They were literally having sex with women who worked in the temple, in the temple. And Eli complained to his sons about their behavior, but he did not fire them, which is what he should have done to protect the worship that was going on in the temple. What we're reading about today are the long-term consequences of that behavior. And part of the benefit of being able to immerse ourselves in a story like this is to look beyond the immediate consequences of behavior and to see the long-term trajectory of ignoring the instructions of God. I know it's a lot of Scripture to read, and I'm going to read through pieces of it, well, all of it again, but I don't think you're going to need a whole lot of explanation of what's going on, but I will take some time to help us to carefully see how to apply it, to what sense this makes to our lives right now. Interestingly, the main character, you may have picked up on this, you may have not. The main character in this particular incident is not Samuel, he's barely mentioned. It's not Eli nor his sons. The main character is the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's mentioned 12 times in this passage. And so, anytime there's that kind of repetition, it's really significant. Probably more than ever, it's important that you have a copy of God's Word out and follow along. As you can see, we can only put so much of the Scripture on the screen at one time. There's a pew Bible in front of you, and you'll find this text on page 130. And I would encourage you to get that out or turn your Bible on your phone or your iPad or something. I would encourage you to keep it out and keep an eye on that. So first of all, as we think about how to apply this story is to worship God, don't try to control God. Worship God, don't try to manipulate God, don't try to bully God. I was telling my older daughter this week on a phone call what I was going to be preaching about today, and I was trying to say, and I'm going to be talking about preaching against bullying God, but all she heard me say was something like, I'm trying to bully God. And she said, let me know how that turns out for you. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's the only time Samuel's mentioned here. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. There are just a very small distance between the two of them. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's a good question. And they should have lingered with it a little longer, because the solution they came up with was not a good one. They said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That Hebrew word "it" behind that, to be fair, could also be translated "he." But whether their confidence is in the physical object of the ark itself, or if they have a little more mature view and are actually that see the ark as somehow trusting God in the midst of that, still what they're doing here is out of line and their thinking is not good. So the people sent to Shiloh. That's where Eli lives. That's the seat of worship. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The author here keeps focusing us every time he mentions the Ark. In some way or another, he doesn't just say Ark. He says it's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or it's the Ark of the Lord. He keeps focusing us on the glory of God and what the Ark represents. They were never to obsess over the ark as some sort of object. The ark and the other practices that God left for them were a kind of training wheels that were to guide them to focus their trust on God, to teach them to know God. But they're focusing on the object. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. They were hugely encouraged by the sight of this physical object. The Philistines were disturbed by the object. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the sounding, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So there's two battles in that text. In the first one, 4,000 die. Then they ask that question, why has God done this? Some would look at that as, you know, that's just superstitious thinking. The people in that time didn't know any better, so anything they couldn't explain, they blamed on God. But that's neither fair nor accurate. They knew very well the difference, and they understood how the world worked much better than that. Rather, they did have a more mature sense about living their lives before the Lord. And so the question was good. But their conclusion was not. They show that their confidence was in an object. It also terrified the Philistines. The problem was it's as if they have a superstitious view of how God works. The confidence was in the object rather than the object of faith. Worse, what they were doing was an attempt to bully God. "Let's take the ark and bring it in here among us. Then we'll have God on the hook. He'll have to intervene, because otherwise it would make him look bad if the ark is here and then we're still defeated." But their bullying didn't work. So you heard there what happens. A huge slaughter. The sons die and the ark is captured. When I was a freshman in high school, a friend of mine, his dad, had done incredibly well in the mining business. And so he built, this kind of playhouse behind their house. And maybe I'm exaggerating now, just remembering, but I'm thinking that thing that he built behind their house is bigger than the house that I live in now. Just more square footage. I mean, this was a brick structure, and it was fully finished with HVAC and bathrooms and all, and beds. And so me and my buddies would hang out there and spend the night in there. And we really weren't getting into too much, other than I can remember us sitting around talking about girls. I remember us listening to a lot of music that I wouldn't necessarily recommend now. I remember us banging on electric guitars, who none of us had any idea how to play, but we were loud. And then we would tell stories. All of us were believers or professed to be, and we would tell stories, trying to scare ourselves to death about what we were imagining demonic activity in the area, and telling stories about that. And then, I don't think this was just me, but I know I did it. We all had our Bibles with us. We would sleep with our Bibles, because we had scared ourselves to such an extent, we thought, having the physical, I'm not making this up, slept with the Bible in the bed with me, as if the physical object of having my Bible with me was going to protect us from our foolishness and immaturity. To apply this text to us is to understand that we're to worship God, not try to control Him, not to put our focus on physical objects, even something as significant as a copy of the Word of God. Listen closely. Our hope is not in spiritual practices, no matter how good they are, in prayer, in reading the Bible, in giving and serving and feeding the hungry, sharing the gospel, attending worship, even in being baptized. Our focus is on the Lord at which those actions are aimed. What immature believers do, or even false believers, is focus on the externals of going through the motions. It's a way of twisting God's arm. God, I'm gonna have my family in church. I'm gonna make sure my kids are there every Sunday. And your job, God, is to make sure they turn out right. As if we could somehow put God in our debt by our behavior, to try to twist God's arm, to try to bully God. That's not seeking God, but trying to control God. That's not submitting to God, but seeking to use God. There's danger of being interested in success, but not being interested in repentance. And even strong believers can be guilty of this. Sometimes prayer vigils and fasting seem to teeter on the edge of whether it's a desire to encounter God and to plead with Him, or just an effort to try to force His hand. The churches that I grew up in would schedule revivals on a regular basis, and some of you may remember those, and you could buy books that would say, this is exactly what you're supposed to do. If the pastor and the leaders will take these steps, then revival's going to happen. Well, it's God's business when revival strikes, and we cannot manipulate that. Our spiritual disciplines of praying and reading the Word of God, are those about just, we kind of understand that our life will go better, our day will go better if we do those things? Or is it genuinely seeking God? Dale Ralph Davis, in speaking about this text, says that when the church stops confessing, "You are worthy," and instead says, "You are useful," then the ark has been captured again and God's presence has deserted that church. Jesus said, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. Do I want God and His will in my life? Or do I just want my life to go better? As a Christian leader, do you trust God and His Word to accomplish His work in your ministry, in your group? Or is your confidence really on your effort and ability and talent? Do you trust God and that His Word is at work? Or do you demand instead a specific worship style or a certain leader, and your confidence is in the style or in the personalities? How might seeing how we have ignored the reality of God's judgment wake us up and instead teach us to long for the experience of God's mercy? I want you to see, secondly, how small compromises can lead to big catastrophes. After all of that happens, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. That was the way they expressed grief, by doing that. And running was the only way this could be done. The distance between where the battle was and Shiloh was about 20 miles. So that's how far he has to run. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, and his heart trembled for the ark of God. And I see in that kind of a mixed review. He seems to be somewhere in between genuinely being concerned for this object that God had instructed them to build that was holy, which should have been a right thing to do, but also to wonder if that object was the thing that he was to protect rather than the worship of God. Eli's a bit like, maybe you've had seasons like this in your life where you just, it seems like that so many bad things have happened, it's just dreading the phone to ring. There Eli sits, waiting. We would say, you know, now he's waiting by the phone, or he's checking his email every few minutes, just dreading what he's going to hear. That's the state that's going on. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Fearing the worst. Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. And so then we get this picture of Eli. He's 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he. I'm he who has come from the battle. I just fled from the battle today." And so Eli says to him, How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled from before the Philistines. And there's been a great defeat among the people. I'm sorry, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And we're meant to see here that this is instantaneous. As soon as the man mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. That simple word there, it tells us that Eli is heavy, is our clue that Eli had forgotten what mattered most. You see, it was his job to guard the purity of worship, that it was aimed at God and following the instructions God had given. But some of you will remember what was going on there. His sons, God had provided for the priests to have food through the sacrificial system, but there were very specific ways that they were to do that. But his sons were not content with that, and they were completely disregarding what all those sacrifices meant, and they were just living for the moment, and they wanted better cuts of meat. And at some point in time, it took Eli a long time to get to this point, but at some point in time, one day, he enjoyed a bite of stolen steak that was marinated so well and grilled so perfectly. It just became a little easier to compromise day after day after day. A little harder to confront his sons and to fire his sons from the abomination they were carrying out in God's temple. It just became a little harder to be faithful, and he drifted to where it resulted in this moment. There's a little Irish 5-year-old girl, just on March 14 of last year, was walking the beach with her dad, a man by the name of Alan Houlihan. And she saw there on the beach in Ireland a walrus. They're not native to Ireland. So how did this Arctic creature make its way to County Kerry, Southern Ireland? According to the local Ocean World Aquarium, the walrus likely drifted on Greenland, on a Greenland shelf iceberg, and had drifted all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. It's rare, but that event had also occurred in both in 1999 and in 1997. You and I need to recognize the danger of how small compromises today that without repentance, without being addressed, can lead to big catastrophes tomorrow. For instance, a glance at pornography today turns into a lingering look next week, which leads to seeking it out the week following until you're addicted and you're searing your mind and you're destroying your relationships. Harmless flirting today leads to seeking attention tomorrow and sharing an intimate text after that, to where eventually you're locked into an emotional prison, if not a physical one, that you lack the power to extract yourself from. Indulging in judgmental attitudes today can lead to becoming the kind of person who jumps to conclusions about the motives and actions of other people that you know and that you don't know, that in the end feeds a kind of mistrust that is eroding our society. A simple little harmless bet on DraftKings today, just a little more excitement, to have a little more skin in the game. We don't recognize, we're not willing to acknowledge the rot that that creates as an entire society just becomes fascinated with doing that. We fail to see the connections between the advice for us to just follow their heart, and it's nobody's business what people do in the privacy of their own homes, and fail to see the despair and the loneliness that leads to personally, and the difficulties that it presents for other people. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We need to think through the long-range consequences of what we do and to recognize that those thoughts, you've heard this before, thoughts become words, words become actions, actions become habits, habits become character, and character becomes your destiny. You know, there's no evidence in this text that there was widespread sin amongst the people at large. It's very possible that God's judgment is falling just because of the sin of these leaders. The point is that my sin and your sin does not just affect me. It does not affect you. Not just affect you. Just like a drunken driver who kills people with his or her vehicle, your sin and my sin, damages other people. It's not just a private matter. We need to ask ourselves if the stories that we're taking in, if the movies and stories and books that we're reading, are they telling the truth about the real consequences of how the world works? Because an awful lot of them really aren't. How might seeing how we have ignored God's judgment teach us to long for God's mercy? Finally, I want you to see what we have seen is that to worship God, don't try to control God, to recognize that small compromises lead to big catastrophes, finally, to turn from the darkness to the light. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. This is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' son. The wife of Phinehas was pregnant, and she was about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, notice that's mentioned first, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." They tried to encourage her, and that society, having a son, was the highest achievement that a woman could hope to gain. That's the way their society, that's the way they saw things. But that did not encourage her at all. She did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod. That's a direct transliteration of a word that means the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Imagine the therapy this young boy would need later. He lost his mom and his dad and his grandfather and his uncle and 30,000 other people on the day that he died. This story is meant to lodge in our affirmation, in our imaginations, to help us to know how the world actually works. But what do we do with all of this bad news? Is there any hope in this? Any encouragement in this? Haven't you noticed that our best stories are those stories that are just like this? They drive you to the point of despair, and at the absolute darkest moment, when it looks like there's no hope of recovery, there's no hope of rescue, and then the hero arrives. One of my favorites, and I know it's dangerous to tell stories about movies because some of you hadn't seen them, but in The Two Towers, the second of the Lord of the Rings books, in the battle for Helm's Deep, and the forces of evil are completely overwhelming. The men and the elves are fighting together. And in that story, as a last act of desperation, King Rohan and Aragorn are going to ride out in defiance, obviously, to their final defeat, taking as many with them as they can. And if you're watching that, you feel despair until at the last moment, Gandalf appears with an army of his own, and his light and his power completely overwhelm the darkness. And if you don't like that, I mean, the same thing happens in the Marvel movie Endgame. It happens in every single one of the Harry Potter stories and many other classic and not classic works of fiction and movies. When all hope is lost, the hero steps in. The entire Old Testament is meant to display for us the foolishness of us trying to make the world right or to make ourselves right with God through our own efforts. We're not to look at this story and think, "All right, I see that they blew it. I see that they didn't do it." And so we strap up our, tighten up our shoes a little more and try harder to be a little more moral, to do a little bit better, That is not the solution. The solution is in the announcement that the angels made after another later birth when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." At the darkest moment, the hero arrived. And the book of Hebrews so brilliantly lays out as it reviews these stories from the Old Testament and says, what we really need is a high priest who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And that is precisely who Jesus is. This dark and depressing story is meant to drive us to our knees before Jesus, the one who did obey God fully, what you and I can never do in our own strength, and then died to pay the penalty for our own sin. You know, older preachers, and I've talked about that we don't spend much time thinking about the judgment of God. Older preachers didn't stay away from that for much. The story is told about the 18th century, I think, if I've got my dates right, preacher George Whitefield, who worked to portray the pains of hell and the horrors of sinners being swept away into the void. Sometimes he would do it like this. He would tell a story. He said, it's like being an old and blind beggar, being led by a little dog on a leash, and feeling his way along by tapping on the ground with his cane. And gradually and unwittingly, he approached a great chasm. And as he got closer, he lost the dog's leash, and then he dropped his cane. And as he stepped forward to retrieve them both, his foot found only air. And his communication was so effective that one person in the audience leapt to his feet and shouted out, "He's gone! He's gone!" We are not the wiser. Whether you've followed Christ for many years or whether you've never surrendered to Him, we are no wiser but for ignoring the judgment of God. It causes us to not see the world accurately because that's not the world you live in. But it will teach us to rejoice in the good news expressed in the hymn. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Father, I pray that you would cause us to feel the desperation of our own efforts to make ourselves right with you. That we would surrender, rushing into your arms, that we might know and experience your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.